The book of Titus, chapter 1, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, but not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. How do you build a strong church? Well, first of all, you don't, right? It's God who does that. That's what we saw in the book of Acts, especially Acts chapter 2, as we just finished with the book of Acts. We saw that it's God by the Holy Spirit building the church. It's his thing. But we also don't just sit back and wait for God to do everything, because he calls us to partner with him to some extent in the ministry. In Ephesians 4 verse 11 to 12 says to us, and he himself gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. These verses explain to us, according to Scripture, according to God, how he feels things in church should really be, what church is really about. We see a number of things just quickly there in Ephesians. First of all, it says he himself, speaking about Jesus. Now Jesus, we know, he is the head of the church. He is the senior pastor. Jesus is the leader of the church. He's the ruler of the church. He is the head. Then Jesus, he himself, he decides who gets what giftings. And he is the one who raises up leadership in the church. It's Jesus who decides this. It's not us who decide this. Secondly, we see from that, then as he then raises up these leadership, all these people, different people for different reasons, according to the gifting that he's given them, it says, for what reason? To equip the saints. To pastor, to teach, to equip the rest of the body to that make up the church. That is the reason why God chooses some people to be leaders, to equip the rest of the body so that everyone, what's the third reason for the work of the ministry? So that the church can go and be the witnesses that it's supposed to be. That's what church is really about. Church is not firstly just to evangelize. Evangelism, like I've said many times, is an outflow. As the body grow in maturity in Christ, they go out. Now they start evangelizing. They do the work of the ministry and people are added to the faith. And not just to a specific church, but to the community of believers in Jesus Christ. So that is the whole reason why God does these things, because he's got a plan how things work. So we go out and be salt and light into the world. And so a strong church is those really, if you want to think about those things, those three things that we looked at, is a strong leadership, first of all. Secondly, strong membership. And then thirdly, a strong witness to the world. That's the reason why I brought in Ephesians 4 here, because to me that's the way the book of Titus really flows very nicely. If you want to look at the chapters, the first chapter really dealing with strong leadership, the second chapter is strong membership, and the third chapter with a strong witness. And today we want to look at building strong leadership. You know, good, strong, manly men of the right, I should say, godly caliber. That's really what it's about. You know, if you want to go and shoot a little bird, maybe you'll use an air rifle. That'll be fine. But if you want to shoot a buffalo or something like that, you need a total different caliber, right? You cannot do that with the air rifle. Won't work at all. And so that's the same kind of thing I want you to see this morning, is that leadership in the church works totally different from leadership in the world. It's a totally different thing. We look for different things in leadership in the church than you would look for a leader in the world according to the world system. 1 Timothy 4:8 says, "For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things." And I always think about that in the mornings as I stand in the gym and I see these huge guys, you know. I'm thinking, well, great, you know, they put in so much effort, but, you know, how does your spiritual life look? Say we can switch around for a moment, you can see yourself spiritually in the mirror. You know, what would you look like then? You know, like this little teeny guy, or would you actually be like, you know, all built up in the faith? And that's what I'm thinking about as I'm reading this thing. This is what true leadership is about. And just to get back into the story, it's sort of almost following where we left off the book of Acts, because Paul's released from his first imprisonment in Rome that we read as we left him the last time. After that, he went on a missionary journey to the island of Crete. He took a guy named Titus with him, whom he probably met during his second missionary journey. We don't exactly know where Titus comes in the picture, but the probability is during his second missionary journey. We don't know too much about Titus. There's nothing in the book of Acts like we've seen now. But we know that Paul probably led him to the Lord because of what we see in verse 4 we're going to read this morning. He talks about his son, his true son in the faith. So Paul is probably the one instrumental bringing him to Christ, just like Paul may have been the one instrumental bringing Timothy to Christ. We do know that Titus went to the Council of Jerusalem with Paul in Acts chapter 15. I don't know if you can think back to Acts chapter 15. That's sort of where the Jerusalem Council met to decide, you know, what's got to be done with circumcision and all the legalistic things of the Jews. And the interesting thing about Titus, he went along, but he was not circumcised, according to Galatians 2, verse 1 to 3. So it's almost like Paul had him there, you know, as a trophy of grace, of God's grace. You don't need to get circumcised, Titus. We also know that Titus ministered with Paul to the church in Corinth for about a year. We can read about that in 2 Corinthians 8:23. So him and Paul, they've been going back. They've been being ministry partners for quite a while. This guy Titus, this young man that he now writes to. And as he writes what we call a pastoral epistle, there's only really this pastoral epistles to Titus and to Timothy. You know, the young guys that Paul wants to give a message to, how to build up the saints in the churches that they are pastoring. The same as he did to Timothy. And he wrote this letter at about the same time, right about AD 62 to 64. It's the same time that he wrote the first letter to Timothy. And as he writes now, he writes to encourage him to build a strong church. I mean, you must just think for a moment. The island of Crete had a terrible reputation. We're still going to look at that. And so here is Titus, sort of different than Timothy, because he's got to minister to many churches over the island of Crete. And it's got to, these people don't have a good reputation. They're all over the place. And so he's like, you've got to set these things in order. And he's got to prepare them to be an effective witness on the island. And so I've entitled the study, Strong Leadership. And if you want to take notes, first one on our list there is the leadership focus. Verse 1 says, Paul, a bondservant of God and the apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. Paul starts the letter with his name, and you may think today that's sort of strange. We spoke about that in Timothy 2. That's the customary way that you would write a letter in those days. It makes more sense than today. You would say, Paul, I'm the one who writes. You don't have to read through the whole letter to figure out who wrote this letter to you. It's like Paul, and then he puts his title. And the interesting thing for me is Paul gives his title. What is he saying? He says, bond servant. The Greek word there, a bondservant, is a sort of softer word than it really means. The Greek word there is the word doulos. It means slave. So Paul is saying, Paul, the slave of God. And that word for doulos specifically means a slave that is willingly a slave. That's what we read about in the Bible, where the slave goes to the master's door. He says, I will never leave you. And he puts a awl through his earlobe into the doorpost or the door. So he belongs to his master forever. And that's the kind of slave that Paul sort of refers to here. It's like, I'm a doulos. And I just imagine Paul's business card if he had one, you know. It's like, Paul, most low slave of the most high God. You know, that's how he would introduce himself to people. That's the way that Paul saw himself. And that brings me to the first focus of a leader. A leader's first focus you must know that God is the master. God is on the throne. God is Lord. There is no other. It's not me. I'm not on a throne. I get off the throne. I'm the slave now. I do what the master says. God is the master. And we can see that. We just saw that in the book of Acts, Paul's life. You know, his will, his purpose, his plan, everything that Paul did belonged to God. He laid down his life. He picked up his cross daily and he followed after the Lord, like wholeheartedly. Paul was a true man, a true leader in Christ. And I think what greater thing can you actually be than a servant in the service of the Most High God, the one who created the heavens and the earth, the eternal God, the one who sits on the throne of the universe? What better job can you be as to be his servant, to be in his service? And I also want to tell you that all effective, fruitful, and true spiritual leaders in the church should know that they're under divine authority. Otherwise, you're in the wrong place. And this issue of lordship is quite big. If you think back to what Jesus said in the Gospels, Luke 6:46, he says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you do not do the things that I say?" And that's just not just for church leadership. That's for everyone who says, "Jesus, you are my Lord. You are the master of my life." Jesus says, "Why do you call me that with your mouth if you don't do anything that I tell you to do?" Matthew 7:21-23, he says very clearly, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." And there is a day coming where many people are going to be shocked. They're not going to be allowed into heaven. And they're going to say, "What's up, God? We served you. We called you Lord. We did all these things. We cast out demons in your name. We did wonders in your name. And so what now? I don't understand." And he will just say, "I never knew you. I was never the Lord of your life. You, with your mouth, you said, you are my Lord. But with your works, with your life, with your mind, you didn't serve me at all." And this is very important as we look at church leadership, that God must be your master. He says that. That's the first thing. Then he goes on. He says, "The apostle of Jesus Christ." Another thing that Paul mentions for a reason, because Paul knew that this letter was written. Yes, he wrote it to Titus to receive, but he knew that as this letter would arrive, it would probably be read all over the island of Crete in the different churches. So Paul knew he had to establish the authority of Titus, meaning that Titus was not there on his own mission doing this thing because he wanted to do it. Paul says, "I'm an apostle of God, of Jesus Christ, and I write this letter to let you know that Titus is under authority from God." This is God who decided Titus should be there. So just to give him that letter of authority. And he carefully sort of inserts his credentials in that. And he also tells him very clearly where he stands on all the important issues. Then he says, "According to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness." The faith of God's elect, meaning the saving faith of those people who are called to be God's children. We talked about that before, predestination. We know the people that God already knew, all the people who would save, who he would save. He knows those people. And Paul says, saving faith according, you know, those people that God's going to save. And that's really the second focus of a leader in the church of God, is the salvation of the elect, the salvation of God's people. We must be focused on what God wants to do. First of all, God wants to save the people and bring them into the church, and leaders have to be focused on that. And then he says, according to the truth which accords with godliness. That brings us to focus number three for the leader. Sanctification and edification of the body of Christ. That is the purpose and the reason that God calls leaders in the church, to help the people in the process of sanctification by teaching them God's truth. John 17:17 tells us very clearly, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." So if you want to be sanctified and if you want to know what truth is, you need to dig into the word of God. That's how you are built up in the faith. That's how you are move along in your sanctification process, by sound doctrine. You see, God's truth produces godliness. The word godliness is really God-likeness. That's what God's word does. That's why we put such a huge emphasis on the word of God. God's word produces godliness, and godliness is really a manifestation of the Holy Spirit's work of sanctification. The more the word comes into you, the more the word changes you. You are sanctified and edified and built up, and that's the manifestation of the fact that God is busy working in your life. And then he says there in verse 2, "In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began." Hope of eternal life. What a beautiful thing. The Greek word there is the word aionios. And it means everlasting. It means it's got no beginning, it's got no end. That's the word that is oftentimes used in Scripture for everlasting. It's a word that means literally no beginning, no end. And that's what hope is. Hope is what keeps you going. We've seen now in the book of Job during the week how Job at one point he got there and he felt the futility of life. It's like it's worth nothing. I've got no hope. There's nothing for me to hope in anymore. And if you lose hope, you lose quite a lot. But now he says here that our hope is not just a hope, it's hope in eternal life. And that's really the focus number four for a leader, is to encourage the body of Christ in their walk with Christ. Encouragement of the believers in their walk with Christ. And the encouragement is based on the hope of eternal life. Like, guys, we are going somewhere for eternity with the Lord. We are somewhere in eternity with the Lord if you are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. So, not just eternal life is not just referring to the duration, like it keeps on going forever and ever, ever. Eternal life also speaks about the quality of life. It speaks about a different kind of life. And it's not something that, because a lot of us think, oh, well, eternal life happens one day when I pass from this world and I go on. No, that's not where eternal life starts. Eternal life really, everyone's got eternal life in a certain sense. It depends where you're going to spend it. But eternal life, the biblical meaning of eternal life means the moment you get saved, you enter into eternal life. And so it speaks about the quality. And I oftentimes think how we think about our lives. Do we really live in that quality as I'm living eternal life already, because there's no death for the child of God? We simply move. We change address. That's the only thing that happens. We don't really die. And so it says this hope of eternal life is promised. Look there in verse 2. Which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. I love that, because God is God. He cannot lie. It's impossible for God to lie. And God made this promise of eternal life. And that's why a hope that is promised by God, you know, and so far we've learned what we can do with God's promises. We can always believe God's word. Whatever God says, it will come to pass. We've seen this happen over and over in the pages of Scripture. God who cannot lie. You see, God's word cannot fail. Everything that's written down here endures forever, the Bible says. Not one word here will fail. And that's why the Bible doesn't need to be updated or upgraded. It's been, you know, all this time that it's been written, thousands of years, it is still just as applicable, and it's going to continue into eternity. Because God's word never ever fails. It cannot fail. It's not a wish. To hope in the promise of God is not sort of to wish for something. It's a sure thing that you can trust in. A sure promise of a living hope, as 1 Peter says. 1 Peter 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." A living hope. This hope what we have is not something like the world has, like some kind of wish. It is a living hope that is alive, a hope confirmed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's how we know we're going to heaven, is because Jesus rose from the dead. And there is also no hope outside of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:19 says, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." Meaning that this is not just our focus here. If only you are happy to have Christ in this life, it means nothing. Christ is eternal. He says, then we are the most pitiable. And we know that we have this hope of eternal life because Jesus promised that to Nicodemus in that very famous verse, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." That same word again, meaning no beginning, no end. Everyone who believes in Christ have that. It's a valid promise of eternal life. And so eternal life is a number of things. First of all, we see here that eternal life is the true life. That is the real life. Not having true life in Christ is not a real life. John 4:14 says, "But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water spring up into everlasting life." Everlasting life is also the abundant life. It's an overflowing life that's speaking about the quality of life. John 5:24 says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. He shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life." Another reference to eternal life. If you have eternal life in Jesus Christ, there is no judgment on you because Christ already took the judgment for your sins. This is a life without judgment. Just think about that for a moment. John 10:28 says, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." Eternal life is also a secure life. It's a total security that God says himself. He says, if you are in my hand, no one will pull you out of my hand. I will hold you. And if God of the universe say that, you know, I'm going to believe him. So we see a wonderful couple of things about what eternal life is really about. It's a focused life because it affects the way that we live. Once we are aware that we have eternal life in Christ, we are going to live with him forever. There's no death for the child of God. Our whole focus changes. The focus, the way that we view the world around us. And that's why it's important for us to know exactly what eternal life is. Verse 3 there says, "But has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God, our Savior." Amazing. God's word was manifested through preaching. That's the way that God chose to do it. That's focus number 5 for the leader. The expository teaching of God's word. And I truly believe that is the only way to really teach through God's word, is to teach God's word as it is. You know, not teaching man's ideas, not teaching man's philosophies, because I know, I had that before. That is like eating junk food. And you get sort of hooked on it sometimes. But then, if you have a solid meal, if you go expository through the Bible, book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, it's like it fills you up, because it's something that God's word can do that nothing else can do. And then you get the solid food that's on the other side. 1 Corinthians 1:21-27 says, "Listen carefully, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God." The world cannot know God through wisdom, through earthly means. "It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty." That's the different perspective. Like I said to you earlier, that guy that stands there in the gym, you know, you don't see a lot of those guys standing behind pulpits. Why? Because their focus is on the things of the world. The leader in God's church, his focus must be on the things of God. And the people of God should be living in that different direction, that different realm. Don't settle for man's ideas. Stick to the expository teaching of God's word. And then he goes on, verse 4, he says, "To Titus, a true son in our common faith." Maybe meaning that, you know, Titus was brought to salvation by Paul's message at some point. But his true son, he saw him as my son in the faith that we both share. And so that brings us to focus number 6 for a leader, is investing in others to equip them for ministry. Paul was always, he was never on his own mission. He was always coming alongside of guys, Titus, Timothy, Luke, all the guys who were working with him. He always had guys that he was investing in their lives, building them up so they can go, you know, and pastor all these churches that was out there. He says, "Titus, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior." Now, that's almost the typical greeting that Paul uses. He normally uses, you know, the grace and peace, the charis and the shalom, the Hebrew and the Greek greeting. That's his typical greeting. But when he writes the pastoral epistle to these young guys, he adds mercy. To me, that's quite cool, because a dad knows that his son needs mercy, right? So sort of mercy is added in there. And grace, we know, is the great gift of God, and we get the peace of God from the grace of God. That's why grace is always first. You cannot have the peace of God without the grace of God. But then he adds mercy in these letters. Grace, peace, and mercy from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Once again, Paul is declaring the Lordship. For him, there's only one Lord, Lord Jesus Christ. Like we've said so many times, Lord is not his name. Lord is his title. He is the God that you belong to. He is the master. We are the servant. And so Paul just once again emphasizes, he means that Jesus Christ, he is the source of all the grace and all the peace and all the mercy that you'll ever get. Jesus Christ is the source. And that's why he says, "Titus, that's what I want for you." And that is focus number 7, continuing in the grace, mercy, and peace of God. Continuing in the things that you started. Because oftentimes, you know, people in the church or leadership, you know, you can sort of, okay, I've been there, done that kind of thing, and you feel like you want to move on, but you cannot move on from the grace and the mercy and peace of God. You need to continue in that, stick in it, stay in it where you were saved, not leaving your first love, as it says very clearly in Revelation 2 verse 4. And so that is what we really look at, the focus for the leader. Number two now, we're looking at the leadership qualities according to God. Verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. So he was left in Crete. Obviously, at that stage, after Paul's imprisonment, he went to Crete with Titus. Titus was there with him. Then Paul had to leave. We always know what happened to Paul, so we don't know why, but he had to leave. And he says, I left you in Crete. Now, Crete was a terrible place. It had a very bad reputation. There was a lot of corruption, especially materialism. People were very much focused on money and the things of this world. They were very, very materialistic. And he says, for this reason I left you there, that you may first of all set in order. After Paul and Titus now had this evangelistic outreach on the island of Crete, there were many new Christians. And all over the island, really, new Christians who met the Lord. And now Paul says, listen, there seems to be a lot of churches happening here now. We need to get elders. I need you to set in order these things so the churches can run according to what God has for them. The churches in Crete needed the order, and that's really a medical term that speaks about setting a broken limb, to straighten it. You know, if something is broken, to make it straight and to heal it again, that's really what the term refers to. And so he says, I want you to set in order all these broken churches really that's on the island of Crete at the moment. And how do you do that? He says, I want you to appoint elders. It's so strange because somewhere over time, the church somehow came up with the idea that we choose elders, that we elect elders, that we sit around in a board and say, well, everyone for that guy, let's put up our hands and then he's elected. That is not the way that we see in the New Testament. In the New Testament, elders are always ordained by God. The Greek word there is the word kathestemi, and it means to appoint or to make an elder. And only God can appoint and make an elder. So it's to the leadership of the church, the pastoral leadership of the church, by the leading of the Holy Spirit. You know, that's how God would choose the leaders. It's not something that you vote on, that by popular demand, this guy, everyone likes him, he's going to be an elder. Because the reason for that is God works differently than the world works. His whole system is differently. And now he goes and gives some qualifications there in verse 6. He says, if a man is blameless, he starts there, if a man, the qualifications according to God's word, not according to the world. And if you look at it, the list is pretty similar to the one he gives to us in Timothy. 1 Timothy 3 verse 1 to 7. But I want to tell you, first of all, that God's standards for leadership are high. God's standards is very high. He's not going to lower the standards for anyone. The thing is, a leader must be pure, holy, and above reproach. There's no place for moral or doctrinal compromise. And personal holiness is something that's important in a leader's life. It's something that God sees as very important. I tell you, as I was studying through this, I didn't even finish my studies on Thursday. I was busy most of yesterday too, because it was just so intense studying through these things and really seeing how serious God feels about this. This is the people that he chose to lead his church. And you know, it makes you feel this small and insignificant, and then you realize this is a serious thing for God. It's not like, okay, we got to do a thing here, let's get some guys together, let's do it. That's not how it works. God has got serious issues with that, and that's why he gives us a list through the mouth of Paul here. Because God's standards are different than the standards in the world. Qualifications for church leadership has got nothing really to do with giftedness except the area of teaching. If we come to elders, that's what separates sort of the presbyteros, the elders, from the diaconos, the deacons, is elders must be able to teach the word of God. And so besides that, you know, all these things have got to do with the character of the man. It's got nothing to do with his giftedness or his abilities or his natural talents or the things that he can do. It's got nothing to do with that. For that reason, you know, going to Bible college or seminary doesn't qualify you for leadership. It's helpful. If that's what God has for you, it can help you wonderfully. Being a good speaker doesn't qualify you for God's leadership. Natural or spiritual gift doesn't qualify you for leadership in a church. And even desiring or aspiring to this doesn't qualify you. It has to be God who decides, this is what I want to do. It's his church. He's the one who makes the decisions. And so first of all, he says, if a man is blameless, Now, that doesn't mean, you know, most of us can feel like we're all excluded from that. But it doesn't mean sinless perfection. Blameless means there's nothing that can stick on the guy. There's nothing that anyone can say, well, you know, that guy, I've seen him in the bar, or that guy, you know, I know what he lives like. And there's nothing that can stick on the guy, what the enemy can throw against him to bring the church down or to break up the fellowship. And there's nothing that can sit if it's thrown against this man. It speaks, really, the word exact meaning is above reproach. Doesn't mean there's no one of us are sinless perfect. None of us will be until we get to be with Jesus. But it just means above reproach. Then he also says, a husband of one wife. Now, that's also an interesting thing, because it doesn't mean that he has to be married. An elder does not need to be married. It doesn't mean that he has to. It also doesn't really refer to polygamy. Although polygamy is a sin according to Scripture, that's not the way that God's got one woman for one man for life. That's his plan. But this is not really referring to this. When he says a husband of one wife, really two things come out. The first thing is he must be a one-woman guy, right? There are guys who are single who can be elders, but it was like the whole approach. It's not like he's got one wife in his life, one woman that he lives for. And secondly, also it means a man who is one wife. The man part is sort of important, because according to Scripture, we saw in the book of Timothy that women are not called to eldership in the church. That is something that God gave exclusively for the men. He's got to be a man with a wife. And a biblical meaning of a man and a wife is a man and a woman. It's not the different way around like it is today. And so husband of one wife, a one woman man. The thing is, if leadership were excluded, if they're not married, you know, that would sort of sort out Jesus and Paul. They couldn't be leaders in the church then, you know. We know from just what we read that Paul probably wasn't married during this stage. It doesn't mean that a leader cannot remarry if he loses his spouse. It doesn't refer to any kind of that. It just means that he is a one-woman kind of man. It's his wife and no other woman that is involved in his life like that. Also says, number three then, having faithful children not accused of dissipation or insubordination. So his ability to lead the church of God has got to first be proven in the home. If he cannot rule his own home well, he cannot rule the church of God. He cannot be used in the church of God. It's got to be demonstrated at home first. Because oftentimes that we find is people can do great things, but they fail at home. They fall at home. And that's why the home situation is such an important thing before you can be a leader in the church of God. First Timothy, when he speaks about the same thing, 3 verse 4 and 5, puts it a bit differently and it puts it a bit better. It says, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence, for if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? That is a good question. And so that is important. A man who cannot, you know, spiritually and morally lead the people, the closest to him, his family unit, then how can he do that with the people that God entrusts to him? So it's sort of very important for that. The next one, verse 7, it says, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God. They use the name bishop, and these words are all interchangeable. They are the word called presbyteros in the Greek. It means an overseer, a bishop, an elder, pastor. It's all the same word that is used. That's all the same kind of office. Pastor refers specifically to the activity that a bishop or an elder would be. We are all the elders are called bishops, or please don't call me bishop, but it's like, it's just weird. But all the elders are really, they're exactly the same. There's no distinction between elders in the church. And so the only reason we call someone a pastor is because what his ministry is involved in, he is busy teaching a teaching elder. That's really what it refers to. So these are all interchangeable terms, whether it's an overseer or an elder or a bishop. And once again, he says he must be blameless as a steward of God. So important to be blameless that he names it a second time. He names it again. And he says he must be blameless as what? As a steward of God. The overseer really fulfills his leadership role as a steward under God. Meaning that he is under divine appointment. God chose him to be there, and he's stewarding the things of God. We know from Scripture, you know, that one thing is required of a steward, that he be faithful in what he does. That's the main requirement of a steward. And so the greater the master is, the greater the servants are expected to be. The next thing he says there is, not self-willed. Not self-willed. Selfish people are disqualified from leading in God's church. You cannot lead the church of God if you've got your own thing in mind. You've got to be like Paul. You've got to live for the kingdom of God. You've got to lay down all your own personal things. You've got to lay down your personal life. You've got to live for the kingdom of God. And that, you know, a lot of people are determined to have their own way. They are selfish people. Like, that's what I feel. It's got to be this way. And there's not really place in God's church for that kind of leadership. The world, on the other hand, we know that the world looks for, you know, aggressive, you know, sort of self-assertive type people that can run a business. That disqualifies you from being a leader in the church of God. It works totally different way around. You cannot be that kind of person. You've got to be humble and lowly and be led by the Holy Spirit in what God wants to do, not make up your own plans and run with it and be sort of like a, you know, the world's got so much different ideas. You've got this guy who wants to be a visionary, energetic. He must just run. You know, the best thing that a leader in the church of God can do is just be faithful in what God calls him to do. Not to do too much of his own thing, but to be faithful to what God calls him to do. The next one he says there is not quick-tempered. Not someone who is a constant simmering anger. That doesn't mean someone who occasionally, once in a blue moon, blows his top. It means someone who is always like is a simmering anger under the surface. And he's got a short fuse. And whenever something goes wrong, he just goes, you know, he blows up. He says, you cannot have a guy like that in the church of God as a leader. 2 Timothy 2:24 says, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but must be gentle to all, able to teach, and patient. The next one there says, not given to wine. We spoke about this in a bit more depth in 1 Timothy. The Greek word there is the word paroinos. It means literally not to be regularly in the presence of wine. Now, wine in that day had a totally different meaning than wine does today. In those days, you pretty much had only two things to drink. You had water, and then you had like a watered-down wine, and then you had like a stronger alcoholic wine. That's the only things you really had to drink in those days. And so, for us to apply it to our situation today is a little difficult because the word says to elders specifically not to be in close proximity to wine in a regular fashion. I don't believe today in the church that you can be an elder in the church of God if you are consuming alcohol. And the reason for that is that alcohol impairs your judgment, even if you just take a bit. The thing is, you know, the servant in the church of God, he's got to be above reproach in every area. No one must be able to look and say, I saw my pastor in the bar with a beer, you know. Then you are totally giving the wrong impression. You are totally, even if it's just one beer, that's not the issue. A servant of God must be above reproach. And for that reason, I cannot see how someone in today's life, with all the alcohol and things we have out there, can justify it any kind of way. We know to the deacons, he says not to have too much wine. To the elders, it says not to have any wine. So it's a bit different. A leader in God's church must be clear-headed. He must have good judgment at all times. He cannot be influenced at any time with something else like that. Then it says, not violent. It's not the guy who can hit the hardest, right? It's not the guy who uses his fist. And the literal word there in the Greek means not a striker. And once again, it's totally opposite to what the world says. Because the world, you see, you know, the bigger guy, the stronger guy, the louder guy, the more charismatic guy, he is the leader. You know, just naturally people will follow him and do whatever. But God says, my way works differently. I've chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. Like we said in Job on Wednesday evening, we spoke about the clay pots. If you think about that, the clay pots that's got the treasure inside. We, our bodies, we are like clay pots. We are very fragile. God's put this treasure inside of us. And that's why a broken clay pot is the one who shines the brightest. The light comes through out of the pot. You don't want to look at the pot and say, oh, wonderful pot. This pot is just great. You want to have we are just fragile so we can give the message of God. It's all about God's glory. And for that reason, God doesn't work the way that the world works. Then he says another difficult one here for especially the island of Crete. Not greedy for money. Not greedy for money. The King James says, not given to filthy lucre. And I think this must be a difficult thing, especially on the island of Crete, because that was their reputation we're going to see just now. These guys in Crete, they were into materialism. They were into the things of the world. They were living for these things. And he says, in all these churches, I want you to appoint elders. They cannot be into money. You know, money must not be their driving force. You cannot be in the church of God like that. And I want to tell you, honestly, if you're in ministry for the money, you're in there for the wrong reason. You shouldn't be in ministry for the money. There's something wrong if the ministry is making so much money anyway that you're in it for the money. There's something just not working right. And it shouldn't be like that. Because the Bible tells us very clearly, you can either serve God or mammon. You cannot serve money and God. It's impossible to serve two masters. He moves on there in verse 8. He says, but hospitable. Now all the knots are finished. And now he says, this is some important thing for a leader in the church of God. He must be hospitable. The whole meaning there is, you must be affectionate towards strangers. You must have your home open for people to come in. Especially those days, many people were traveling for long distances. They had dirty feet, and they wanted to find a safe place where to stay over. And you must have a home where people are free to come in, and you must be hospitable as a leader in God's church. He also says there, verse 8, a lover of what is good. That is very important. A guy that serves, that leads in the church of God must be someone who loves the good things, the truly good things. Not the things that's perceived good, but the truly good things. Philippians 4 verse 8 tells us what those are, if you're wondering. It says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Think upon these things. That means a guy whose mind and thought life is not consumed with the things of the world. He's thinking about the right things, the good things, things that edify. Very important for God. He goes on, speaking still about the mind. He says, sober-minded. That really means someone who has control over his mind. It sounds like, you know, most people should have control over their mind, but you cannot be a person who governs in the church of God if you cannot govern yourself, right? You must be clear-headed. You must be thinking, a sensible person who can think clearly, in control of his mind, a person who can stay away from foolish things, from trivial things that's not important in the kingdom of God. You must have a sober mind. Then also he goes on and he moves to just, the word just. That's a difficult one. It's a man who reflects basically the character of God, the just and a fair character of God. It means he's dealing rightly with other people. He's a just person. You cannot have a person leading the church of God who is in it for himself. You must be just towards the other people. The next thing he moves on is holy. That means not only are you right towards the people that you are ministering to, you are right towards God. You know, holiness. We've spoken about holiness a lot, especially last year. What holiness means is it means to be set apart for God's use. Set apart from the things of the world, set apart for the things of God. And so it means like, don't play with the things of the world. They are just going to soil you, but do the things of God so you can reach the people in the world. And so holiness means to be set apart, like a bride. Like once you are engaged to your wife-to-be, it's like she is set apart for you, right? Until that day of marriage. It's exactly the same meaning of holiness. Holiness means you are set apart. You're not touching anything else. You're not loving anything else. You are loving the Lord Jesus Christ. You are set apart in holiness, and you are right towards God in that. You are submitting to the inward leading of the Holy Spirit. Verse 9, he says, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Now, this is also very important. He must be a man of the word. A guy cannot be a leader in the church of God if he's not a man of the word. That must be his focus, because he's called to do that. He's called to teach the word of God. So if you're not a man of the word, then you can hardly teach the word. And also says, as he has been taught. He must unwaveringly hold fast to the scripture and not let it go. He cannot deviate from it. You must esteem God's word for what it is, the word of the Almighty God. You cannot say, well, this is what I read, but sort of I'm just going to, you know, add my own thing to it. No, you must stick to God's word. That is the main, because otherwise, look back at what we said in the beginning. God chooses leadership to build up the church to do the work of the ministry. If the leadership doesn't do their work, if they don't hold fast to the word of God, then the people are not going to be equipped, right? The world is not going to be reached effectively. And so it all comes down through that. You've got to be holding fast to the word of God. He says also in that same verse, and he must be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. A man of sound doctrine. He must be able to teach doctrine to the church. And I think that is hugely a lack in the church today. Across the world, not just in our country, there is a big lack of people just teaching the word as it is, just teaching doctrine. People like to entertain people these days. They don't like to stick to this, you know. And what God is really saying here is not a guy who's into attracting people with his personality or entertainment to tell him things they like to hear, but a guy who just takes the word of God and brings it to the people straight from the Lord. Because it's God's word who has to go out. It's not the word of the guy who has to go out. And so a preacher is called to be really a soldier and a shepherd. Because he was nourished, he must defend, and he must be able to teach. And as 2 Timothy 4:2 says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. And that's really the authority that God gives the leader in the church, to do these things. Sometimes it makes it a bit easier to me to sort of just delve into people's lives, because that's the authority that God has given me. I am called to exhort people, to rebuke them, to convince them. And so I don't enjoy it necessarily to get into other people's lives. I'm sort of a very personal kind of guy, but that's the thing that God has given me, because, you know, someone must be able to tell you. How many times have you seen someone and you think, well, you know, who is going to tell them that kind of thing? Well, someone has to be there to say, listen, this is wrong according to Scripture, and you must be able to bring it from the Word of God. So it's quite important that you, a guy who stands in leadership in a church, must hold fast to the faithful Word of God. Then number three, if you are taking note, the leadership task. Verse 10, for there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. Now, he starts speaking about, he's going into this whole section about what the elders are supposed to do, really. And he says, there are many insubordinate. The word many. And that was the day of Paul already. He says, in that day already, there are many insubordinate people. People, it means that are unsubmitted, that are rebellious against the word of God. They don't just take this word and do what it says. They don't submit under God's authority. And he says, many of those. He goes on, he clarifies it a bit more. He says, both idle talkers and deceivers. And I don't know if you've probably heard that before. It's sometimes amazing to me that people can use so many words and say so little. You know, you sometimes hear people talk and talk and talk and talk, or they write articles, and you read this whole article, beautifully written, but it doesn't say much. It's got no content. It's lacking the word of God. It's just sort of, you know, people can talk and just not say much by that. Idle talkers, there's no real content, no real biblical content in the things that they're saying. And he also calls them deceivers. That's the scary part, because they take biblical terms and messages and they cloak it. They put their deceit on, they bring their deceit across, but they disguise it in biblical terminology. And I've seen a lot of that happening. That's been happening for ages, and it's still happening around us. People, they will teach you something, and they will use Scripture. But they've got their own idea. They've got a deceitful message behind that they want to bring across. And as you just follow their leading, as you just follow their reasoning, you're like, oh, that makes sense. Yes, oh, and that Scripture fits there. And sort of they lead you in this whole pattern, and they deceive you. That's why you've got to have leaders in the church who knows the Word of God, who can tell you, listen, that is not according to the full counsel of Scripture. There are many things out there, you know, that confuse people. I always warn people, don't try and go to, all these things will confuse you. There are many people who want to destroy you. They want to get from you. We're also going to see that. He says in that same verse, idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, speaking about the Judaizers once again. The guys that still held fast to the law, the Jewish customs of the day. They didn't want to let that go. They didn't understand grace, what grace is all about. And so those guys, the ones of the circumcision, the ones who wanted to impose a legalism on the rest of the people. It's sort of, there's got to be rules, man. I know you say it by Christ. I know you've got Jesus. That's great. But there's got to be some rules here that you've got to follow. And if you understand grace, you know that we don't have to do anything after we save. We get to do many great things by the word of God, by the power that God's word supplies, by that sanctification process. There's no longer a list that, okay, you know, I have to do that. The thing is, the only thing you have to do is you have to have Jesus' blood covering your sins. He paid for it all. The rest, walking in grace is that great sanctification process from growing in grace as the days go on. You know, you get to lay down more and more things, but it's not a tick list anymore. It's not a legalistic thing. He says in verse 11, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. It's like these guys, their mouths must be stopped. Obviously not with violence, because the elder is not supposed to be the guy who hits the hardest, right? And so he had to shut them up with the word of God. He must be able to tell them, listen, from scripture, this is not what the word of God teaches. And I always, for those of you always wondering about these things, a great way is just to see what the full counsel of scripture is. Never take a verse out of context. If you got something and someone builds a doctrine from some kind of verse, look at what the rest of the Bible says about that same scripture. That's how we know the full counsel of scripture. He says, these guys, their mouths must be stopped because they're subverting whole households. And like I told you before, in the early days when we started out, we had people like that who wanted to subvert the households. They don't normally show up on a Sunday morning and talk, because there are too many Christians who are truly plugged into the Word that knows the truth, that can say, hey, what are you saying? That is not true. According to the Bible, they don't do that. They sort of go behind the scenes and they sort of target families and things and speak to them quietly and softly behind the scenes and like, hey, have you seen this? Let me show you this. And everyone's like, wow, I never knew that. And then you get dragged away. They do this. They subvert whole households. And the reason it says for dishonest gain. That's so sad. The end of the day is always about the money. People want to make some profit out of this, whether it is financial gain or, you know, whether it is just esteem or whatever. But a lot of false teachers are into this thing because of what they get from it. They want esteem and they want the money. I mean, so many of these things that you see at the bottom of it lies deception, and people are making money out of it. That's always how you can tell the difference between a wolf and a sheep, because sheep don't eat sheep, right? Wolves eat sheep. They want something from the sheep. They desire to have them. A shepherd wants to feed the sheep. He wants to give them everything they need to grow as much as they can. And so he's not into it for dishonest gain. Verse 12 says, one of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. That testimony is true. So now, this guy is not a prophet of God who said this. He says a prophet of them, but there was a guy called Epimenides. He was a poet, a Greek poet, and that's just the words that he used himself of his own people in Crete. That's what he said. And Paul says, as he heard that, he's like, that's a true testimony. You know, that's sort of how I perceive the people on Crete to be too. And it's sort of crazy, but it tells us they were always liars, evil, lazy gluttons. Okay, this is the kind of ministry field that Titus now has as a young pastor. And Paul says, Titus, I want to give you all these things to get things in order, because this is the people you are dealing with. It's just a great encouragement to sort of try and encourage him in all of this. He says to them, verse 13, look there, this testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. He doesn't say, Titus, you know, this crowd is so crazy, maybe you should just find another place to minister. Minister to the people who are a bit more, sort of godly in their ways, and maybe you can just minister to them. He says, no, Titus, I want you to be there. I want you to set things in order. By the grace of God, by Jesus Christ's power, I want you to minister to these people. So rebuke them sharply. Titus had to stand up against the false teachers. I tell you, that is not fun. It's the fact that sometimes you have to face people who are in contradiction to what the Word of God says, and you have to tell them, listen, you are wrong. You are not welcome, yeah, to do that kind of thing. And that's so sad, you know, that we have to do that. But that's what the calling is. Paul didn't say, you know, just leave them, they're too bad. He's like, sort this out. It's your responsibility. And then in verse 14, he says, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. So Titus, watch out. As you do these things, I don't want you to get carried away by Jewish fables, all these kind of things. You know, those who claim salvation, like I just said, in Jesus, but then tell you, okay, you still have to go do this. It's great that you are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. You know what I call the Jesus and philosophy. You need Jesus, but you also need this. Anyone who tells you you need anything besides Jesus is a false teacher. Jesus is the bottom line. If he died on the cross for you and he was the whole reason that he said it is finished, because it was sufficient for everything you need in a Christian life. There's nothing that you need to have above Jesus. It's not like, okay, you need Jesus, but now you also got to join this group, or you got to do this kind of thing, or you got to add this to your life, or you got to keep these rules. That is not how the Christian life works. It is Jesus and His blood alone. It's not a mixture of law and faith. And that's exactly what the Jewish legalism did. They didn't center on the Word of God. They centered on the traditions and all the customs that they had. They had all these things that they did was not really God's Word. Fables. And it says the commandments of men. That is normally the problem. I find that oftentimes when people are confused, it's because commandments of men has crept into the church. If you just teach through the Word, if you just read yourself through the Word like it is, there's not a lot of confusion. Confusion comes in when someone else tells you, listen, look at that verse, that's really what it means. Or you read some kind of thing, or you hear some kind of thing of someone talking about the Bible, that's where confusion comes in. If you just study the Bible, you will never be confused. That's why I say, stick to the Word of God. Live in the Scripture. If you can, read other books, but read discerningly, but live in the Word of God. Don't move away from that. And then he gets to the other issue that's really important for us to see this morning. Verse 15. He says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. This is one of the scriptures, by the way, that people take out of context when he says, to the pure, all things are pure. This is not an absolute statement speaking about everything that there is in the universe when he says, to the pure, all things are pure. That's not what it means. You see, a lot of people take this and they justify everything that they do because, you know, to the pure, all things are pure. I can do all things. This is not what the scripture means. We must remember that this was specifically written to Titus in the context of moral indifference. He had to do with a lot of these Jewish legalists. He had to do with all these problems on the island of Crete. And he says, to the pure, all things are pure. Speaking about that inner purity that produces outer purity. If your heart is pure towards something, your actions will tend to flow and be pure too. And so he was not speaking of the things which are obviously sinful in themselves. Like, you know, to bring it into today's context, like, say, dirty magazines or movies or things like that. He was not speaking about that. Like, you can do all the things the world does, but if your mind is pure, then it will be pure. No, you will be defiled if you get involved in the dirty things of this world. That is not what he meant by that. You see, Jesus said to us in Matthew 15, verse 11, not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. And some of the things the Jews just considered ceremonially unclean because they grew up in the customs of the Jewish, you know, to them, certain things you just don't do. You cannot eat pork, right? It's a sin for a Jew. If you're under grace, you can go to Spur and have a pork rib, right? And enjoy it because there is no burden against you. It doesn't mean you can no longer eat pork. There's no, like I said, no list of rules. You are set free by grace. But there are many people who feel like, no, you can't. They still have that legalistic burden on them. They still haven't gotten the idea of what grace really is about. And they need their tick marks. You can't do that. You can't do that. But this is not what the verse means. Speaking about what comes out of the mouth, by the way, during this week, I was just looking at, you know, at some of the tweets that go on. Some of the people that, you know, that even some people that I esteem. And I was just looking at the things that people tweet, you know, or people put on Facebook. And I was just wondering to myself, do people realize that, you know, the people that they follow and the things that they tweet just show so much of their lives? I don't think people realize that. It's like, what are you into? Like, if you see a guy, every photo is like, this is what I'm eating now. This is what I'm eating now. And that's what I have, you know. Or the photos that they have, all these things. It's like all worldly things. And it's so easy if people look at your Facebook page or your Twitter page that they can see so much of what's happening in your life, what goes on, because that's exactly what Jesus says. Matthew 12, verse 34 to 36. He says, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Or the Twitter writer tweets. You know, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. Every idle word. God counts your words. He knows every word that you use. And to me, maybe I'm just weird, but I really struggle sometimes, even if I just... That's why it's so great for me to give scripture on Twitter because it's God's word. I can't go wrong. I don't always have so much that I want to say because then I have to think so hard on writing these few words, you know, just to Make sure that my words are right. But if you just put God's word out there, you know, God's word is right and it will do what it means. And I just something maybe for us to consider is people can see so much of what's going on in your heart by the things that you tweet or the things that you follow. It says there, to the pure all things are pure. It also says to the undefiled nothing is pure. There are always people, they can even be part of a church. And as soon as you finish, like with a Bible teaching or whatever, there's some kind of worldly thing, you know, some kind of crude joke or some kind of dirty thing. And they're always laughing at some kind of thing that's impure or funny, you know, during the sacred. They always find like the things of God, it's not like sacred to them. They always make some kind of fun of it or joke of it. They laugh at dirty jokes. They are defiled. Nothing is pure to them. Paul said in Romans 16 verse 19, he says, I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. That word for simple means to be ignorant, to be naive concerning evil. And I can tell you, if I look back at my life now, I was like that in primary school. I was naive. I didn't know many of these things. I had many friends who had older brothers, right? And they would like play all these tricks on me. And I didn't understand, you know, at that stage, the gestures and the innuendos and all the jokes, you know, people would always be laughing at me. And I was like, I don't know what they're talking about. And then later in high school, I was like, oh man, that's what they meant. And I was like, you know, and sort of, unfortunately, after standard 7, you know, my life took quite a dip. And my mind became, to a large extent, defiled and impure because of the crowd that I was hanging with. But I remember specifically in primary school, I didn't get these things. You know, they laughed at me. They made jokes at me because I seemed stupid and naive. But that's where you want to be. You want to be naive about the things of the world, the things that are evil, the things that are bad. Today, if I look back, I feel so sorry for what happened in my early high school career, you know, those days where I really got off the track because, you know, of the people that I hung out with. And my mind got corrupted, and still to this day, you know, you find yourself just these things just now and then just coming into your mind, like, get out there, you know. It's amazing that, you know, some people, they can sit through a Bible study, but then they see something dirty, or they can find something strange when you say that, not according to Scripture, and it's like they are defiled. Nothing is pure to them. It says that their mind and their conscience are defiled. It means their whole being is infected with this. They cannot think pure thoughts. But that's the kind of people that he had to deal with. And that's the kind of people that you cannot have in leadership. People's minds must be on the things of God and not on the things of the world. Then verse 16. He says, they profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. They profess to know God, meaning they talk like Christians. They sound like Christians. The words that they say are the right words, but if you look at their life behind the scenes, their life are not reflecting that God is truly King of their life, that He is the Lord, that He is the Master. It doesn't show up at all. And that's why he says to Titus, Titus, don't listen to what these guys say with their mouth, because talk is cheap. Look what they do with their lives, you know? Look at their Twitter accounts. They profess to know God. Titus 2 verse 1, the next chapter we're getting in next week, look what it says. He says, but as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. It's like, that's what the world is like. Their minds are defiled, but you speak the things that are proper for sound doctrine. It's so important. And so, after looking at this first chapter, we can see why it's important in the church of God to have strong leadership of the godly caliber, not meaning strong in the sense of the word. I mean, I was quite shocked this week because I was looking, I typed into the internet just the word strong, you know, on the search engine. And everything you see is you know, fleshly, just guys with muscles. That's the only way the world can really picture strong. They don't have another thing. And I was like, man, that is just so weird, you know, because strong, according to God, is a different thing. It's not according to the flesh. It's not according to what we see. It's according to the character of a man. And so it's so different from the worldly leadership, from the things in the world. And a strong church needs strong leadership as chosen by the Lord, by the Holy Spirit. And for that reason, that the church can be built up, that there can be a strong membership, And then that there can be a strong witness. We're going to be looking at that in the next couple of sessions. Let's pray.